Good evening, Roger.
Well, it sure quiets down when I start that recording, doesn't it?
All right. Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your mercy in giving us your word. We ask as we read it, we ask that we would not only read, but we would mark it, that we would inwardly digest what you have written for our learning, and that we would be able to use it not only in our own lives, but in dealing with other people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Valerie, why don't you read verses 11 through 13?
When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite.
Well, you missed the first verse. Job's three friends heard of all his adversity. You don't have that?
Well, that comes
That's
after
what she's reading.
The names.
You've got a different translation.
Sorry. Go ahead.
When Job's three friends, Eliphaz and the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
Okay, so these three friends obviously live a far distance, and they come from three different places, and they gather together and go together. Now, there is speculation about who they are. So if you turn to Genesis 36, verses 10 and 11. You have a list of Esau's sons. So, Eileen, why don't you give us a read there?
These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath; the son of Eliphaz, the sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz.
Okay, that's good. All right, there is conjecture, and that's all this is. The conjecture is that Eliphaz, he's the Temanite, and you'll see that one of the grandsons of Esau was Teman. Okay, so the thought is that Eliphaz is a descendant of Esau. Then you also have here the sons of Eliphaz are Teman, Omar, Zepho. And the thought, again, and this is sheer conjecture, okay, because God does not tell us. But people like to know who they are. So people go out in the Old Testament and they look for things that might add up. And these might add up. So Zepho could be the father of Zophar. Zophar is one of the friends, and he is the Naamathite, okay? And then we have in Genesis 25, 1 and 2, Eileen, you could see that also. Genesis 25, 1 and 2.
Okay. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua.
And you'll notice that Bildad is the Shuhite. So people conjecture that Bildad is in the line of Shua, which would make him a grandson, great-grandson of Abraham. And the point that is being made is that these three friends can trace their lineage back to Abraham, but not through Isaac. That's the point. Okay. And therefore, that's why some of the things that are said later on in the book make sense in terms of their understanding, because whatever was taught Abraham, he probably handed down to his sons, his grandsons, etc. And since we don't have any other record of the truth being taught other than to Abraham, then this ties these people into the lineage of Abraham. Okay, so they have a smattering of truth, and they twist the truth. Okay.
So how many years between
We don't know.
Okay.
And that's why I say it's all conjecture. Okay. And this is why it's done, because they're looking for, can we get back to Abraham?
Okay.
Okay. And so this is the deal. Anyway, who are the two shortest men in the Bible?
Shortest?
Yeah.
Zacchaeus?
Zacchaeus, that's
what I was going to say. No, Nehemiah, he's a knee high, and Bildad the Shuhite.
Oh. You said it too fast. I had to think a little.
This is pretty good. I know.
Okay.
We're supposed to be studying.
He set it up, so.
Well, we just learned something.
It's a Shuhite.
All right. So, when we look at these three friends, why are they coming?
Comfort him.
That's the second thing.
Mourn with him.
Mourn with him.
Oh, okay.
Mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, this is important. The reason it's important is we turn to Job chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. Job makes a comment. Got that, Roger?
13 and 14 of 19?
Yep.
He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me.
Okay. Now notice, he uses the pronoun he, and who is he laying this responsibility to? He has removed my brothers.
God.
He. Who?
God.
Absolutely. He laid it to God. God's removed his relatives, removed his acquaintances, removed his close friends. They're all gone. They're all gone. Which, by the way, is normal for a rich person when he loses all his wealth, all his close friends go away. That's normal.
Yeah.
It's sad, but that's normal. Okay. So when these three friends get together, you'll also notice that they are old. Okay, when Elihu comes out and speaks, he says, "You are old." Okay, so that's later on in the book of Job. Okay, they're old. And so they've probably been acquaintances with Job and maybe even did business with him. Who knows? But they are loyal to him. And they travel a great distance to come and comfort him. They come a great distance to mourn with him. But when they arrive and they see Job afar off, they raise their eyes from afar and they don't recognize him. And why don't they recognize him?
Because of all the boils and things on his body.
Right?
And the grief.
And the grief. When you weep and you are grieved, your visage changes. And he has boils that he's been scraping. Okay, we don't know how long Job has been sitting on the ash heap before they show up. We don't know. But when they do show up, they sit on the ground for how long?
7 days and seven nights.
7 days and seven nights. Okay? That's friendship. And they don't say a word. Not a word. For 7 days and seven nights. They're mere presence, warning, and comfort.
We could take a hint from that too, because a lot of people don't go visit because they don't know what to say.
That's right.
And it's not...
It's not what you say.
It's not the words.
Right? And let me tell you, when I was at my wife's funeral, how many people came up and shook my hand and said, I'm so sorry for your loss. And these people had been very nasty in the previous 2, 3, 4 years. And just because she died, suddenly the tune changes. And I have to tell you that I didn't believe them. Okay? Because of the history. And the most comfort was given by two gentlemen. One of them came from Hawaii and served me and my family for 10 days. And another came from Philadelphia and he served us. He took over the kitchen, he fed us all, and he just went to he did it all. Grocery shopping, cooking, everything. Nobody had to do anything, he did it. Mm-hmm. And they didn't converse. They did what they came to do, and it was very comforting that they just took over, and they did this. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot to be said for just being there. Mm-hmm. A lot to be said. And you see it when you go to funerals. Some people just think they have to say something and they strain at saying something, and what comes out is bland, not helpful, something. And it would be better, all they have to do is hug them. Hug them. Yeah. So, we have these three friends. I have a quote here. Our lighter griefs have a voice, those which are more oppressive are mute. When you grieve lightly, you're more able to express it. When you don't, when you grieve more deeply, often you don't have words to express it. Mm-hmm. You just cannot express it. And then I have Sir Blackmore here. So long a time they held their peace to show a reverence due to such a prodigious woe. Okay. When you really are in grief, there are no words that anybody can say. The one that really fries me is somebody who comes up to you, I know how you feel. No, you don't. No, you don't. But people say that often, frequently. Yeah. And so we have to realize that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they came to mourn and to comfort, And while they did, okay, they are weeping and entering into. Now, regarding what the scripture says about visage, if you turn to Job 16:16, Job is speaking, and he's speaking to his friends, and here he tells you about his face. Okay? What does he say about his face here?
His face is flushed, his eyelids the shadow of death.
Right. Now, if somebody's been weeping a long time, if you're paying attention, their eye sockets are usually very gray and dark, and they look like the phrase that we used many years ago, quote, death warmed over, unquote. Mm-hmm. Okay? And this is exactly what Job is saying, that he is in mourning. Now, if you go to, you'll see that this is the same. If you turn to Lamentations chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Lamentations 4, verses 7 and 8. After Jeremiah. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Now notice in verse 7 you have something being described, and then in verse 8 you have something else being described, but the same people are involved. You can read that, Judy.
Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance.
Okay, let's stop there. Okay, the Nazarites. Okay, you remember who the Nazarites are? They're the ones who voluntarily take a vow, and they enter into a vow for a period of time, and they're not supposed to do certain things for that period of time. So here, these Nazarites were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. And sapphire in their appearance. They're brilliant. They're attractive. Okay? Now, verse 8.
Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood.
Okay? Now, we're not going to study Lamentations, but Lamentations, every chapter is a dirge. The city of Jerusalem and the town and the Judea are being destroyed by flame. They're being carried away to Babylon, and the author laments. And every chapter is a dirge. And here in chapter 4, we remember the Nazarites. And now the Nazarites are different, because of God's wrath being poured out upon Judah and Jerusalem. And these Nazarites now, their appearance is blacker than soot, they're unrecognizable, their skin clings to their bones, there's famine, and it has become dry as wood. Okay, and another that speaks to the same issue is Ruth, chapter 1, verse 19. Joshua judges Ruth.
What was the verses?
Chapter 1, verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody have it? Go ahead, read it.
Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?"
Yeah, she was unrecognizable. Why? She had lost a husband and two sons in Moab. And she stayed in Moab for a period of time until she heard that the famine was over, and then she comes back. Okay? Her visage changed. She went through a mournful period of time. Her husband was disobedient. I mean, he left his inheritance, but that's something else. Okay? He left his inheritance and went to Moab, which he should not have done. But she comes back and she's unrecognizable. And she had lost her husband and two sons. Her family was, as it were, no longer, which is why Ruth, when she says, "My God will be your God, my etc." It's such a blessing to Naomi, because now she has a companion and to go back and live in Bethlehem. So we come.
Just a question, does she go back to her inheritance through her husband?
Yes, okay, but she's a woman, okay, which means that she needs somebody who's next of kin to take her in, which is why Ruth and Boaz situation arises, because Boaz is not the next of kin, but when the next of kin has the opportunity to get the inheritance, mm-hmm. he doesn't want Ruth. Okay, he's happy to take the inheritance, but he didn't want Ruth.
Now, the inheritance goes to the nearest male relative, right?
Right.
Not to the wife.
That's correct, which is why Naomi stuck, okay? She stuck. So she went back, but she can't claim it, but she went back to what was her husband's, and it's still there, okay?
Would it have been empty all those years?
Probably. It probably would have been empty. I don't know that anybody would have done anything to it. It's not theirs. So it was...
And there was a famine, so nothing was growing anyway. So.
Yeah, but the interesting thing is there was a famine, but Boaz became rich. Think about it. Think about it. Okay. So, in chapter 3, we begin. And the first thing we read is that Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. All right? Now this is important to understand, because this whole chapter is a complaint. Now you remember, okay, when Job hears about his loss, his children's death, what does he do? He goes and worships. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Then we have the second go-round. And with the second go-round, it ends with, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." At least 7 days have gone by, maybe more. Job opens his mouth, and what does he do? He curses the day he was born. Now, mind you, okay, this is still not cursing God. Okay, you're cursing the day you're born. Now, remember what Satan said. Satan said that, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then later on, it's from Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan is, the challenge is to get Job to curse God. That's the challenge. The challenge is to break this faithfulness, this dependence upon God. So when you read this, Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He's not cursing God. Okay, he's cursing the day he was born. Now, this is something in contrast. There's a couple of other characters in the scripture that we have a contrast. We turn to Psalm 39. Verses 1 through 4, if you would, Rhiann.
I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am.
Okay, so David went through a period where he held his tongue, where he restrained his mouth, and he was mute with silence, and then my heart was hot within me. Okay, obviously, Job's heart was hot within him. Over a period of time, things worked up in his soul. Now, David's response is, Lord, make me to know my end. I think that's an obvious good prayer for every Christian. Lord, make me to know my end. Okay, what is the measure of my days? Okay, this is an excellent prayer to pray, especially when you come out of a depression or you're in the middle of a depression. Okay, excellent prayer. But David, okay, came out of his contrary to Job. Job comes out and he curses the day he was born. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Got that, Alice?
Mm-hmm. Then I came to the captives of Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me.
Okay. So there's a psalm, okay, written by the captives, by the river Kabar, okay? And they weep. And you get some sense of their grief in that psalm. So here are the captives in Babylon sitting by the river Kabar, and Ezekiel shows up. And what did he do? He sat with them, astonished, for 7 days. Once again, here's somebody sitting with other people for a period of time, commiserating with them in their grief and their sorrow. But it's after this that he is commissioned. It's after this that he is now to go to them and be the watchman that God has designed him to be. So this period of mourning was not a time of that produced bitterness and anger, etc. It's a time that prepared him for service. Again, that's in contrast to Job. Job sits for 7 days with his three friends, and he comes out of the 7 days, and he's got bitterness and anger in his mouth. Okay? And he curses the day he was born. Now, mind you, he's not the only one in the world that cursed the day he was born. Okay? You turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 10. Beverly, what do you got?
Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole world. I have never lent on interest, nor men have lent on me on interest, yet every one of them does curse me.
Okay. Woe is me. Now we're going to continue this because Jeremiah continues. If you turn to chapter 20 and look at verse 14. And why don't you read down through verse 18 for us? Go ahead. Yeah.
Cursed be the day which I was born, let not the day on which my mother bore me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a male child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting in the noontide. Because he slew me not from the womb, nor for that my mother might have been my grave, or and her womb to be always great with me. Why came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?
So here we have another who complains and curses the day he was born. Now, what's interesting about Jeremiah is that he's called the weeping prophet, and nobody liked him. Nobody. They tried to kill him a few times. They threw him in a well, and he was a mess. And he was prophesying that, pack your bags, get ready to go, we're going to Babylon. That was the message that God gave him to tell him. And of course, in a simple word, the people didn't want to hear that, because after all, Jerusalem was God's city, and here was the temple, and here's the priesthood, and well, we're not going to Babylon. And they hated Jeremiah, hated him. So here we come in Jeremiah's response, and if you look at verse 7, okay, he begins his lament with a very interesting thing. Okay, the verse clause in verse 7, what does it say?
20, verse 7?
Chapter 20, verse 7, first clause. Say it again.
Oh Lord, you deceived me.
Finish this.
And I was deceived.
Amen. Oh Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. Okay? Let me tell you, those are strong words. Very strong. Now I'll tell you a little story about Russell. We were in South Boston. We had traveled from Washington State to Boston. And we had a church there, and I had great ideas. They had all kinds of things that I thought I would enjoy doing. They had a bookstore, they had a food bank, and they were downtown Boston, South Boston, and they had a ministry to the community, at least as they showed it to me. So when I went there, okay, I was enthusiastic about the potential. And I ran into a problem with them. They were disciples of Ken Hagen, and I didn't realize that until I got there. And that was a real problem. And so anyway, we were there. We arrived January 1997, and by October of 1998, or was it September, they told me that I had until the end of November to move out. They were done with us. So in December, about Christmas time, we were still there, and I was standing by the window, and rain was pouring down over the Boston, just pouring. And I was in a room by myself looking out over the street, and I poured out my anger and my venom to God. I was so angry with him because I came from Washington State, very nice situation. My wife had a nice job, and we were doing fairly well. We had a house, and we came to South Boston to something that was portrayed to us but wasn't there. And I was furious. And the amazing thing was that after I said what I had to say, I went to my Bible just realizing how much I had blasphemed God and thought I was just, it was awful. First place I went to, God promised, Jeremiah 27. Wow, I was amazed. If God's prophet could tell God, you deceived me, and I was deceived, and still live to talk about it, and still serve God as a prophet, I thought, oh, what a relief. But I can't tell you, I was furious, absolutely furious with God. We had nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. It was raining. It was wintertime. Nowhere to go. I had a daughter, my wife, nowhere to go. And they were anxious to get rid of us. And anyway, I'll finish the story. We ended up living in Cambridge, Massachusetts, one of the most expensive places in the world to live. We lived there rent-free for 8 months. And then we moved to Gloucester and lived there for the rest of the year, rent-free on the beach. So the Lord provides. Mm-hmm. So, but I had to go through that process of I was furious, absolutely furious. Okay. So when we look at these things, as Peter says, they are written for our learning. Okay? They're written for our learning. Whatever you're going through isn't unique to you. It's your unique experience, but other people have gone through similar things. Other people have experienced the death of a lost one. Other people have experienced being led somewhere like I was because of lies. Okay? It's all in God's providence. Okay. But you have to go through that. And there's always somebody in the scriptures. There's always something in the scriptures that should give you comfort. Always. So he complains that he's born. And what we need to look at here is... Well, take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's after Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Verse 1.
Chapter 4.
Ecclesiastes 7:1.
A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth.
Okay. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And notice it continues. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. We live in a culture that denies death. Okay? That's the culture we live in. And God is telling us that we better pay attention because death is the end of all men. Okay? Death is the end of all men. It doesn't really matter, okay, at the end of the day, if a person has umpty-ump degrees and has a big old job, if they go to hell. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter if they have degrees and they have umpty-ump wealth and they go to heaven. Because what they have in heaven is far better than anything they can have here. Okay? So, the whole idea here is that we need to keep a proper perspective. That's the whole idea. So, then we have Romans 6, verses 3 through 9.
Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death?
Go ahead to nine.
We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him.
Okay. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're dead. You died with Christ. Now, we're very good at talking about this and maybe intellectually understanding it, but the practical basis is, if I died with Christ, nothing in this life matters. What matters is that I am an obedient servant of God. That's what matters. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay? That's far better than anything this world can give. Far better. And that knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion. Okay? No more dominion. Okay? No more dominion. I grew up in a family where the subject of death was discussed at the dining room table. Okay? And it just was, because my parents believed this. They believed this. And they thought their children should understand that this life is nothing. Nothing. And that you are to be God's servant. And if the Lord wants you to go into a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, go. That's what I was taught as a child. And I remember as a five-year-old seeing my grandfather roll into the crematorium, and my father made sure that as I watched that one day that would be me. And I needed to understand that this is what life, this is how life ends. This is how it ends. And then we come to the gospel, and the gospel tells us that if you have died with Christ, death has no more dominion. And what does the writer of Hebrews says? That he who had the power of death is destroyed, so that we who were slaves to the fear of death no longer have the fear of death. Okay? So this whole issue of life and death runs through the scriptures. It runs through it. And so we have this issue here with Job. Okay? And he curses the day of his birth. And it runs, the cursing of the day of his birth runs through verse 10. And then in verses 11 through 19, he complains that he survived birth. And then the rest of the chapter is that he's complaining because in his misery he still lives. Okay, but it's basically one complaint. It's one long complaint with three parts. And notice, I don't know where we are. Roger? Roger, why don't you read chapter 3, 2 through 10 for us.
And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse the Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes.
Okay, notice that not only does he curse the day he was born, but he has difficulty, he's including in the curse not only the day he was born, but the day that he was conceived. He says, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. Okay, so he's taking that whole period of time in the womb as a time to curse. Okay, he's cursing. And he is asking that this is a very good passage to remember when you celebrate your birthday. Job is not celebrating his birthday. Okay. So may the Lord be dark, and may God have not above not seek it. Okay, there's nothing good here. Thank you. It's a litany, okay? He's painting a very bleak picture, and he's upset that he was not dead in his mother's womb, okay? Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Once again, I'll remind you that the issue here is that will Job curse God? That's the challenge that Satan has. So he's cursing the day he was born. I don't know about you, but I have a theological issue with Job. If you curse the day you were born, aren't you entering into some indirect way of cursing God, since God is sovereign? It's just one of those things that crosses my mind, okay? Because God was sovereign, and he was sovereign over conception, and he's sovereign over the 9 months, and he's sovereign over the fact that his mother bore him. But obviously Job doesn't see it that way. Notice the continual darkness, shadow, and the absence of light. He is even including the other people in joining in his curse. May those curse it who curse that day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, Leviathan shows up in the book of Job. This is the first place it's mentioned. It also shows up in Psalm 74 and Psalm 104 and Isaiah 27. You can look those up. God does not really tell us much about Leviathan. The most that's said about Leviathan is in Job chapter 41 and following. Chapter 41, verse 44. One following. Now, you'll notice though that Job is quarreling with his creator. Okay? This is a quarrel. His creator, he's quarreling with his creator. So if you turn to Psalm 89, verse 47. We could just read 46, 47, and 48, if you would, Judy.
How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah.
Okay. So, here's the psalmist who is apparently under duress. And his question has to do with how do you expect me to survive? You are hiding from me. You're hiding from me. Now, if we're all honest, okay, there are situations in our life when we thought God was not there. Okay, when we thought God was absent, not paying attention. Well, this is the psalmist. How long will you hide yourself forever? And he's apparently under duress, and he assumes it's God's wrath. And his plea is to remember how short my life is. And then the question is, how can a man live and not see death? We can't. And you can't deliver your life from the power of the grave. You can't do it. You can't do it. And so the psalmist has a complaint also. And the psalmist is not quarreling quite so vociferously, but he does have a bit of a complaint. But we also need to understand that there are people who have a legitimate complaint about being born. Okay, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 24.
Son of man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
And that's true of anybody who's in hell. It would have been better for them not to have been born. Anybody. It's definitely true of Judas Iscariot, but it's also true of anybody who's in hell. It would have been better if they had not been born. But the problem is that on this side of death, you don't know. Okay? You as a Christian Okay, God's spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're his child. But I don't know that you're a Christian. I don't know that. See? I believe that you're a Christian based upon your profession of faith and on your life. I do not know that you're a Christian. It's a distinction that the scripture makes. Okay? God's spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am his child. And then, of course, you have those in Matthew 7 who go before the throne and they expect to be welcomed by the King of Kings. And the King of Kings says, I don't even know who you are. Okay? But in Matthew 7, they expect, Lord, look what we did for you. And the Lord goes, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So part of the issue here is my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And my heart will deceive me. And we need to understand that, which is why in the New Testament we are told fairly frequently that we should examine ourselves. And one place in particular says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Because your heart will deceive you. And it will get you to believe something that's not true. And if you stand before the Lord, you might be one of those that go, hey, here I am, Lord. The Lord goes, I'm sorry, don't know who you are.
I understand that in terms of the person who does not have the Spirit of God. But to me, if you have the Spirit of God, you're not deceived. You do know. And I don't know about someone else, but I do know about myself.
That's why I said the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am his child. Okay? But it's not for me. If I do your grave, okay, I am not going to say he's in heaven.
I'm talking about an unbeliever considering himself whether or not he's saved.
I understand, but there are people in church, for instance.
A lot of them can be deceived, yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why when I hear people say what they say, sometimes I have a lot of questions. Yeah. Okay? But again, even though you tell me what you told me, God's spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're his child. I take your word for it, all right? But as I said, if I do your funeral service, I will say something like this. I believe Roger is in heaven based upon his profession of faith and the promises of God.
Well, what I'm getting at is I don't want someone who has the Spirit of God puts their faith in him to start having doubts because we could possibly be deceived.
But we are told
to examine
ourselves.
Yes, yeah. But based on that examination, then it's to give us reassurance.
Yeah, and this is the problem, okay? There's a host of people in the church, okay? A host of them. And all you gotta do is look at the nation of Israel, as is told, that, you know, only a few. Okay. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Broad. Okay. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Okay. And there's a host of people in the world who profess to be Christians. Okay. That's why we need to proclaim this whole counsel of God that, hello, folks, your heart can be deceitful above all things, and you're told to examine yourself, okay? And you're told that, by the way, there are going to be people showing up in the kingdom of God before the King of Kings, and they're going to be surprised, okay?
So if somebody was sitting here and feeling, well, maybe it's me that you're talking about, what would be their assurance, or what could you say to them to assure them that you are living a right life, or to make them feel like they are doing what they're supposed to do?
This is my stock answer.
Okay.
Are you convicted of sin?
Okay.
Okay. The Holy Spirit, what does he do? He convicts you of sin. Mm-hmm. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Convicts you of righteousness. What else does he do? He convicts you of judgment. What else does he do? He leads you into truth. What else does he do? He teaches you to exalt Christ. Are those going on in your life?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. What then you're thinking, oh, maybe I just think they are.
All right. And I'll tell you, I had a professor who said this.
Okay.
He said, I never tell people I am saved. I tell them I am trusting Jesus for my salvation.
Okay. There you go.
That's what he said.
I'll be happy with that.
Yeah.
Because I would say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ,
right,
and you would be saved.
But we are given markers in the New Testament to demonstrate that we are indeed children of God. Okay, there are markers, and one of them is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin? Okay, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you ignore it, now you have a problem. But if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you repent and confess it, okay? And what does Jesus say to Peter when Peter says, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. What is Jesus teaching you about God?
That he will forgive us if
right.
we ask him.
Right. Okay. As many times as yes. it takes.
Okay?
But that process has to be going on. Okay? That's what John says in 1 John, okay? If any of you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if this process is going on, sin, confession, forgiveness, sin, confession, forgiveness, all right? And one of my examples is, you know, when you first become a Christian, you might be guilty of stealing because you've stolen a couple $1 million from your company. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to be convicted of stealing a paperclip. It's all stealing. It's a matter of degrees. And as you grow, you become more sensitive to sin, and you may no longer steal the money, and you may no longer, you know, steal cars or groceries, but you might steal paperclips. It's all still stealing. Okay. But as you grow, you become more sensitive, and the smaller sins get. Okay, the great big sins. Okay, they're the ones that get trashed first. But as you grow, the hardest ones to deal with are the sins that go on up here. You know, you sit here around the table, and you can sin just sitting here at the table. Okay? You just sin. Okay? It's where your mind goes, what you think. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict you of that sin. And if you're convicted, then you will confess. If you confess, you're forgiven. And it's a process. It's a process. And you should be able to look back over your life and say, I once was this, and now I no longer am this. Okay? You should be able to do that as a Christian. Like Bob Van Diest. He's very free with this. I once was an alcoholic. Practically destroyed my marriage. I had a wreck. And now I'm a Christian and I don't touch the stuff. I'm not even tempted. What happened? The Spirit of God. Okay? So he's able to look back and see how God transformed him. Okay? And you should be able to do that too. Okay? We all should be able to do that. To look back over some sin that God has removed from our life. And then when he removes one sin, then he's got to remove some more. I mean, it's a never-ending process until we're dead, okay? Because you're never perfect. Okay? There's always this conflict, as Paul writes in Romans 7, this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It's an ongoing conflict. And as Paul says, the things I want to do are the things I don't do, and the things I don't want to do are the things I do. And it's the flesh and the spirit warring. And, you know, we have the indwelling spirit, praise God, but your body has indwelling sin. Okay? So you have this problem of indwelling sin versus the indwelling spirit. And that's why in Romans 6, we've been baptized into his death. We've been baptized into his burial. But you are not baptized into his resurrection. Okay? All creation groans and awaits the redemption of our bodies, which is the adoption of sons. And within the book of Romans, salvation includes the new body. The whole process from Paul's view in Romans is that salvation includes the ultimate glorification, which is why in Romans 8, he says, those whom he's predestined, he's glorified. Okay? So from God's perspective, we are already glorified because we are in Christ. And I think you've heard me say, have you looked in the mirror in the morning and look at a glorified person? Well, if you're God's child, you are. From God's perspective, not from Russell's perspective, not from your perspective, okay? But from God's perspective, you're glorified. But you have this warfare, okay? So when somebody says to me, can I lose my salvation? No, you can't. Okay, that's number one. Well, then how do I know I'm saved? Well, can you look at your life and see evidence of the work of the Spirit? And the first evidence is conviction of sin. That's the first one. Okay? And then conviction of righteousness. Okay? Conviction of judgment. Do you understand these things? I mean, there are five things listed in the Gospel of John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit does. And I just use those five things to get people to work through the process. And I can never tell somebody that they are or are not a Christian. I can't do that. That's not my province. Okay? It's none of my business. I can't do this Holy Spirit's work. I can't do that. But I'm very happy to hear you confess that you are a Christian. And I will deal with you as a Christian. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 5. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 5, you find out that a Christian has the double standard. Okay, the double standard is, if you profess to be a Christian, I have to hold you, your feet to the fire of God's word. If you don't profess to be a Christian, I need to give you the gospel. I can't expect to hold you to the fire of God's word. And that's 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with that. So as a Christian, we have a double standard. And I can remember my dad saying, well, they have a double standard. And I go, well, yeah, they do. Okay? As Christians, we do have a double standard. You know, the guy who makes no pretense of being a Christian, I need to give him the gospel. The guy who does all kinds of fun things that he shouldn't, but who says he's a Christian, I have a responsibility to do something. Okay? And so, well, as normal, we didn't get very far.
Sorry.
That's all right.
Still covered a lot of ground.
Oh, no kidding.
So, Satan, what he's trying to do is Job a hypocrite who was a man who in the depth of his heart hated God? That's what Job's trying to demonstrate. Satan's trying to demonstrate that Job is indeed a hypocrite. And we know he's not, but we'll flash forward. Job repents in dust and ashes. A godly man always repents. Always. Always.
makes it a totally different definition of what a godly man is from what the world thinks.
That's right. It does.
I think your game likes that scripture.
Yeah, what the world defines is Pharisees. Those are godly people from the world's perspective. Okay. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and look at your word. We know, Father, that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. So we ask that we would meditate upon it and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.